Let's go to Luke chapter 24 to start out with. And just by way of review, last week we saw that there are basically three words that are translated repent or give the idea of repentance in the Greek New Testament. And we could have gone to the Old Testament and looked at these two. This is really a synopsis of a study that would take a lot longer than just two sessions to do. So I've had to pick and choose a little bit just to kind of give an idea. But we looked at a word that means to turn or to return, another word to regret, and another word that means literally to change one's mind. And we saw a couple of things that were really interesting. One is that when you see repentance in the New Testament, and you'll see this again tonight, the force, with few exceptions, seems to be a turning towards something, not a turning away from it. We think of repentance as, oh, I turn away from something. But primarily in the New Testament, it's an action of faith. It's turning towards something primarily. However, we talked about this last week, you see both the negative and the positive because you can't really turn toward one thing unless you're turning away from another thing at the same time. And one of the things I hope you'll see tonight is that all of these actions we're talking about are simply a matter of faith. And faith is a gift from God. Repentance is a gift from God. There's nothing that we're talking about we're doing that God isn't actually giving us the power to do. But we can be confused by what the word means. And people, there's a debate about sharing repentance in the gospel because people misunderstand what it really is in the New Testament. And that's kind of what I want to get to tonight at the very end, is kind of look at sharing it in the gospel and what the implications are for that. So between now and then, what I'd like to do is just go through looking at the one word, the main word for repentance, which is metanoia. The noia or the nous is the mind. Meta is to change, metanoia, to change the mind. And we're going to look at that word in particular in the New Testament and just look at the different examples of it. Acts uses it a lot. You've got just about as many uses in the epistles, but we're not going to look at very many of those. You see it used specifically in Revelation. And we're just going to go through the New Testament inductively, meaning we're going to look at the words in each of the contexts and then just let's discuss it. If we park along one longer than another, that's fine. Some of them will breeze over. If I have to cut to the chase because we're running out of time, I'll highlight a couple of them and then we'll move on to application. So that's what we'll do tonight. But we're starting out in Luke chapter 24 because this is the word repentance used in the Great Commission. And if you have your Bibles there, starting in verse 45, this is Jesus opening their minds to understand the Scriptures. And I think it's an incredible application of that when you see Peter preaching at Pentecost and opening up the Scriptures and explaining Jesus Christ from them, maybe in a way he never knew how to before Jesus had opened his mind to that. So he opened his mind to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now, unless you count Mark, there's kind of a commission in Mark's gospel, although there's a lot of different endings to Mark, and a lot of your translations say that after verse 8, these verses aren't in the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament, and you find there are a lot of borrowing from other scriptures. But outside of that, where out in the commission it talks about belief, there's not the word belief in any of the commission passages. It's really interesting. The closest we get is Luke 24, where he uses the word repent. Now, what do you think he means when he says that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name to all nations? He says, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that," and here's what he's sending them to do, "preach repentance and forgiveness of sins," or proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations, which is like this is a worldwide message, repentance and forgiveness of sins. Go ahead.
Maybe that the forgiveness is already there. It's paid for. Jesus already died, but you don't get the forgiveness unless you repent.
Okay, okay. So there's a connection between the two. It's not like two different things, okay? In some manuscripts, the word "and" has been replaced by the word "for." In other words, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I only bring that up not because I think those manuscripts are right or anything. This is a really good translation with the word "and," but it points out the fact that people, ancient people, you know, centuries ago, would read that and say, "Well, the connection must be repentance unto the forgiveness of sins," and we'll see other verses that say just that. In other words, he's using "repent" here as the expression of what Jesus wanted them to do. And it, what happens is it connects with what was at the beginning of the gospel. The first message that was ever preached was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now Luke connects that with the end of the end of the gospel and says, "Repent and receive forgiveness of sins." Why? Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The muscle of what you do stays the same, but the message is fuller now. Now we have the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting to me, and I was actually a little bit surprised by this, that he uses this word, repent, where I would have, he could have easily said, believe on Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, because you have that message preached again and again in the New Testament. But what I'm doing is just pointing out verses where it doesn't say believe, it says repent. And so you have this word right in the center of the preaching of the gospel.
Which do you like word better, the word repent for or repent and?
I like the word "and" because I think that's what the accurate translation is. That's the Greek text. It says "and," but my only point is that the force of "and" seems to be, you know, repent and receive forgiveness. In other words, repent unto receiving forgiveness. And one of the evidences of that they were thinking that early on was that some scribes even changed it to the word "for," thinking that that was a better expression of it. But we know that because they're a little bit older and because it was unusual to say it that way, the way they wrote it out, that probably wasn't there. It's probably somebody trying to, like, sometimes you can see the way ancient scribes who were copying the New Testament thought it should mean, because you read little notes in the margins where they're trying to change things. And what's interesting about that is that you're like, okay, here's a mind closer to when the Greek was written, who probably understands the Greek better than we do. What did they think it meant? And so sometimes that helps to understand it a little bit. Go ahead.
I wonder if, you know, because it does seem like he's telling them, you know, this is something different or fulfilling, that change your mind about what you were believing before and trust that Christ, you know, the message is that Christ died for our sins and rose again, like 1 Corinthians 13, that instead of like looking just before that, mm-hmm. you know, he's kind of describing what the prophets were trying to say and stuff.
Right.
And so now change your mind and believe right. this message.
Right. No, that's exactly right. Yeah, right. And there's new truth here. Don't get away from that idea that he's saying you're supposed to change your mind or accept something with your mind about this, and that is here that Christ has died and he's risen again, and now this is the fuller message. I wouldn't say it's a new message, because, you know, we could go back to Genesis 3:15 and see the seed of that in Genesis, but it's a fuller message of this. Now, the next scripture, let me move on to the next one really quick. Go ahead. Yeah.
I mean, who's his audience? It's the disciples. They know who he is. They know now what he did.
Right.
And they know he's the Christ. So now he's saying, okay, change your mind about what you knew before about salvation.
Right. Well, but the thing is, he's telling them to proclaim this to all the nations. So whatever all the nations were doing, all the Gentiles who maybe have never even heard, some of them maybe have never even heard of God at this point, he's going to say, you, and repenting here, we know at least is changing your mind about what you thought you were doing to be saved and embracing the gospel, which brings you salvation. That's exactly right. Yeah. But now, what's interesting is that he uses this word repent. Now what do we find when Peter preaches the first message to the nations, which they're Jewish people coming in to all the city of Jerusalem? Look at Acts 2:38. Now here is a verse which you'll see why this is. There are a handful of verses in the New Testament that the most books have been written about these few verses. One of them is 1 Timothy 2:15, she shall be saved through childbearing. And this is another one, and you'll see why. And I'll just read this one as well. Peter said to them, this is Acts 2:38, at the end of his sermon, what verb does he use to tell them how to, you know, they say, what shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first thing I want to do is go to something Barb was asking about here a second ago. What is it that they're changing their minds about? Well, look back at verse 36. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus was put on trial. They said he was guilty. They executed him as an innocent person, and now God has resurrected from the dead and made him Lord in Christ, and they need to change their minds about what they originally said Jesus was. Now, he's talking to a lot of Jews here that are visiting for Pentecost that weren't there, but he's really kind of talking to them as a nation when he says, you're the ones who crucified the Lord, and they had, as a nation, joined together to do that.
He's also trying to help them get beyond their old expectation of when the Messiah would come and how he'd come to establish the kingdom.
Yeah.
And they knew nothing about
his
death on the cross.
Yep.
And that the whole period before the kingdom comes in.
Right, right. Yeah, that's great. Yeah.
Set aside those old rules you were taught from as children. I'm here.
Right, right. Yep.
There's an interesting note here by Dr. Ryrie on the word repent for verse 38 that we were just asked as to change one's mind specifically here about Jesus of Nazareth and to acknowledge him as Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So he's trying to show them the cutoff or the cut over from Jesus of Nazareth to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
As well.
Okay, because they might have, they all knew he was Jesus of Nazareth,
right.
But because of the resurrection in particular, and remember, you know, as his witnesses, if you can remember on Sunday morning, the fresh evidence, the main fresh evidence that they're going out with as his witnesses is that Jesus has risen. You didn't think he was Lord before, this proves it. We've seen him alive. And so this is new evidence in the trial on who he is.
After he says, acknowledge him as Lord, then they've got in quotes, equals God, and Christ equals Messiah. Such repentance brings salvation. And then he goes on and on. But what I like about his note is he kind of, he takes these blocks and he brings you along the blocks into the final end.
Mm.
Of being God,
Yeah, right, right. Good. Keep reading Ryrie. Ryrie's right on board with what we're saying here tonight. Okay. Yes.
I think it's good to point out that they're not saying be sorry for sin. It is in a way it's seeing that you are on the wrong way. You are believing the wrong thing, and you're turning and believing the right gospel message.
Do you remember last week when the one word that's used sometimes for repentance really carries the emotional weight of the word, and it's sometimes translated regret? And remember what we said about that last week? Here's Judas, who is the word is used of him. He repents of the fact that he sold Jesus for three, and so he doesn't want the money, and they don't care, and they say, what is that to us? Well, he goes out and hangs himself. Just feeling sorry for something is not repentance unto salvation. And so we contrasted that with 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul said, you know, I made you sorry by my letter, but I'm glad I made you sorry because it made you repent unto salvation. Their kind of repentance was when they had faith, which brought about the change in their lives, which led to life. But the sorrow of the world, remember, brings death. In other words, if there's just sorrow and there's repentance, you can even have people that say, well, I'm going to change my life. I'm going to change all this around. And there's no faith. There's not faith in the right object. It leads to death because that alone won't do it. Everything has to be of grace and faith in what we're talking about here. So we have to keep all the, you have to keep this context whenever you see this word used. But what about this expression? And it's not germane necessarily to our discussion, but since we came to it, what do you make of repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? And let me help you out here a little bit by saying that the word for is the Greek preposition eis, and it means, in this context, unto, or with the result that. Okay, you can't really try to change the meaning of that word. It's pretty clear grammatically what that means. The verse is basically saying repentance and baptism is, you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then the result would be you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Does it have to be water baptism, or can it be the baptism of the...
That's one way that people have tried to alleviate this. The problem with that view is that nobody who was there on the day of Pentecost and nobody reading the New Testament at that time would have thought anything besides water baptism if they heard this. And baptism wasn't something new. The Jews had practiced baptism for years and years. I've been reading the Talmud a lot recently, and there's baptism in the Talmud, which is the Jewish Mishnah saying, here's how we live out the law, and the Gemara, which is the interpretation of the law. It was always by word of mouth, and around 400 AD, they wrote it all out. So we kind of have an idea of the way we're thinking in the New Testament. So that is one way around it, making it a waterless baptism. But the only problem is it really is hard to make that stick historically. So what are some other solutions? And by the way, I don't believe that baptism saves us. I mean, that would go against, I mean, we can't have that interpretation because we go against so much else that the New Testament says. Yeah, yeah. It has to mean something different. What is he saying here?
Well, you're dealing with the word for, right?
No, I'm just saying I was going to shut that door before somebody opened it. That's not where the word is.
Because
of. So we say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the forgiveness of your sins?
For the forgiveness of sins. Equals because of.
Well, how do you get your forgiveness for sins, though, in the verse, then? It's kind of putting it backwards.
No, I'm going with the word for.
Mm-hmm. Say for.
It's retranslated because of.
Yeah. But the thing is, the word for there translates a word that means it's a causal word. The result would be that you've received forgiveness for sins. Okay, it's more this does not really have to do with the repentance discussion or whatever. But I love it when you come to verses like this, you sort of dangle them out there, and people are like, "What?" But you know what? If you meet people who believe in baptismal regeneration, in other words, you have to be baptized to be saved. This is a verse that they will present you with, and you need to know what to say to this. What's really going on here? And really, I won't take a lot of time to discuss this, but really it comes down to what did baptism mean to them? What's that?
Identification.
Yeah. Your baptism was like, I'm in.
Right.
I'm in. And I've explained this to people before. Oftentimes today, if somebody comes to faith in Christ, we say, oh, you want to trust Christ? Let's pray and tell the Lord about that, which I think is a better way to say it than let's pray to be saved. You know, praying does not save anybody. It's belief that saves, and it's over and over and over again. One of the things we're not bathing this whole discussion is we could look at 10 verses to every one we're looking at that it's believe. Okay, and we talked about that last week. We're just trying to say, well, what does repentance have to do with it? But sometimes baptism is put out there. You see, people come to Christ in different experiences under different circumstances in the New Testament. And the authors, they don't have our concerns, okay? We bring our concerns to the New Testament, and we want the New Testament to say something that'll make us feel a little better about our concerns. But they don't know about our concerns. They're writing what the Lord wants us to know. And sometimes they talk about salvation and they refer to the act. Sometimes they refer to the repentance that's a result of coming by faith. Sometimes they just use the pure word belief. But baptism was a thing where you said, yes, I'm in, I believe. You know, the Ethiopian eunuch, here's water, why shouldn't I be baptized?
It's a visible expression.
Right, yeah. And nobody.
The benefit of other people to see that.
Yeah, but it was already known that you were showing that you believed when you went and did that action. Well, who's Peter talking to? He's talking to Jews. What did Jews know? When they dedicated themselves to something, they went through baptism to show it. Okay, and what he's saying here is really repent and believe. Now, we already looked at a verse last week that said repent and believe the gospel. So you've got the negative aspect of it and the positive aspect in the same verse. But here is the same kind of thing going on. He's just saying, change your mind about what you were thinking about Jesus and commit yourselves to him by faith. Basically, when they heard the word baptized, that's really what they're thinking. And Peter isn't taking time to parcel out, now I need to say it this way to make sure that later on there's not going to be a problem for... No, they really, when they thought about baptism, even now people might disagree with me about this, but in Romans 6, where it talks about baptism, to be baptized with Jesus Christ, to be baptized into his death and so forth... there's nobody in the first century that would have read that verse and think, oh, spiritual baptism, it's like a waterless baptism. No, they're just thinking, oh yeah, my baptism when I trusted Christ, that was a symbol of my being baptized into him. Nobody was thinking that the water did anything for me spiritually. That's just not the way they processed it. But now we're sifting back through two millennia, and we have a church history now where we have different religions that challenge us on the fact that we have to have these certain activities that we go through in order to show faith. And so does that make sense what I'm saying? The expression of baptism was so connected in their mind with belief that it would have been very difficult for you to talk to a first century mind and separate those two ideas. Just like it's sometimes hard to separate people today when you talk about praying to receive Christ. In almost everybody's experience, I prayed to trust Christ as Savior. Well, if you start teaching the Scripture and you say, "Well, now you didn't," just because you said these words doesn't mean your relationship to Jesus is because you believed in Him. Oh, yeah, well, of course that's true, but the two just go together. The expression and what's going on in the heart go together so closely. It's hard to get people to separate those two ideas, and that's the way it was in the New Testament with baptism. And so that's really what I think is going on here when he says repent and be baptized. You could say repent and believe, and it would have accomplished the same thing in the minds of the hearers.
How many times did the Jews get baptized? Many times? More than once?
No, I think it's just I think it was a one-time thing. I believe that, for instance, from the documents that we found at Qumran, the Essene community, they had a whole thing in there about what you did to join the community, and it was like an initiation. You could be kicked out, but you would just join. You would just do this one time. And in the New Testament, there's only one baptism, as far as what the New Testament presents us with.
We were in Fort Collins, Colorado. We had a parent that was Church of Christ. And he was, I think, the city, whatever, some official. And he wanted to talk to me. And he said, "So, you mean you can have salvation without baptism?" Mm-hmm. I said, "Yeah." He said, I believe I must have baptism.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well,
he was right,
yeah.
Forthright,
yeah.
With me, you know?
Yeah, yeah. Well,
Scripture says be baptized in his name.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So that's not getting wet. In the name, you know.
The name,
the definition, the Greek definition, Thayer's definition for name is one is a name used for everything which the name covers: thought, feeling, mentioning, hearing, remembering, authority, interests, their reputation, who they are, what they mean to you. So if you're getting baptized by Jesus' name...
Well, that's not what it means, though. What it means is that you're being baptized by the authority of Jesus. In other words, you're going to go through the water of baptism and that in the authority of Jesus Christ. Like when we baptize today, we say, we baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When we're baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, there's still water there, but it's because the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit say to do this. So the expression in the name means in the authority of the person. It's not like the name. It's not like name is a substance.
Yeah, maybe I said that badly, but that's
yeah.
You're looking at Jesus, it's His authority.
Yes, right,
to
right.
To provide salvation.
Right, right. Yeah, exactly. Yep. Right, exactly. None of this, we could do just on our own and make it up and have it count for anything. It has to be. In fact, that's a really important point. All we're doing is recognizing what we see God doing already. And God gave the church the authority to do that. What did He tell Peter? You know, I'm going to give the keys to the, whatever He says there in Matthew 16. In John, the closest we have to a commission in John, He says, whatever sins you say are forgiven are forgiven. What, He's giving people the power to forgive sins? No, he's saying, receive the Holy Spirit. Now you're the church. You have the Holy Spirit. Now you're able to recognize what God is doing and if He's forgiving sins and so forth. But it's all, like He said, it's in the name or the reputation or, you know, whatever. Okay, now, we're not going to take so much time on each of these, okay? But I just wanted to just kind of park there for a second because there's a lot to look at there, and we need to hurry forward. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start. Actually, John, we'll start with you, and then we'll come back to Rick, and we'll work around the table. And I'm not going to say much. Well, I mean, I'm going to promise, but I'm going to try not to. And just and okay. In each of these, I've asked a question. There are so many more questions you could ask. But there's certain reasons I'm having you look at these particular verses. And so I've asked one or two questions, but there's other things you could mention as well. So I'm just going to ask you what the answer to the question is, and then if you have any other comments or observations about each of these passages. So let's go ahead and move quickly now, starting with Acts 3, 17 through 21. John?
Okay. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord.
Okay.
And that He may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient times.
Okay, so there's three results here that are promised because of repentance. Let's ask the question, if repentance is primarily a turning to, what are they changing their minds about here? That's not a question on the sheet, but let me just ask you that. He says, repent, therefore, and turn back. So you've got the metanoia and you've got the strepho in one verse. He wants them to totally turn around from what to what, you think?
From sin to God, maybe?
Yeah. What they're believing about their lifestyle, which is sinful, what they're believing about Jesus beforehand, and now believing instead that Jesus is the Christ, just like the prophets had fulfilled. Now, there are three results promised through this repentance. What are they?
Okay.
Number one, forgiveness of sins. Okay. Number two,
times of refreshing.
What's that?
Peace of God that He gives us.
Well, The times of refreshing is a specific prophetic thing in the Old Testament, which referred to the coming of the Messiah. It's a very Jewish expression, actually. So this is the time when the Messiah would come. And then what's the last thing?
That he may send Christ appointed for you.
And then keep, what does that mean? Keep reading.
When heaven must receive the resurrection.
Yeah.
For restoring all things which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago.
And then what? What's Jesus going to do then?
Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me. So Moses said that Christ is coming.
Whom heaven must receive until a time for restoring all things. So what's happening here? He's looking forward to the return of the Lord. Yeah. And so he's like, repent. And he's using the word repent here, again, as code or to sum up the kind of the thing he's asking them to do. And what will happen? Sins are forgiven. What did Jesus tell them to preach in Luke 24? That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be preached in my name. And what does he say here? Repent, first thing, forgiveness of sins. Times of refreshing, the time of Messiah will be realized and he will return. And he's looking forward. They thought this was going to happen right away. In fact, remember, in Paul's talking to the people in Thessalonians who thought, oh no, we missed the coming because people have died. We didn't expect that to happen. He says, no. The people in the graves won't go before those who are awake. And so their generation was thinking, this is it. It's going to come right away. And God has had other plans. He's let the time for people to repent last longer so that more people can come to the gospel. Okay? Acts 5, 30 through 32. Let's keep moving here.
The God of our fathers gave Jesus back to life, whom you had put to death, hanging him on a tree. Mm-hmm. Him God has put on high at his right hand as a ruler and a savior to give to Israel a change of heart and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who keep his laws.
Okay, so what is the source of repentance here? And you had it to change the heart, but it could be changed. You know, it's changed the mind, but to change the heart is another way to say it. Actually, that's not a bad translation of that. What's the source of that?
From the Lord.
Yeah. What does verse 31 say? Is it verse 31?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
God exalted.
Yeah. God exalted him at his right hand to give repentance or a change of heart, a change of mind to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Okay, so if there is a change of mind or a change of heart that ever happens in this verse, where is the source of that? This is something God's doing. And that's a really important thing. We'll see that again too. Okay, so Acts 11. Now, the whole context here is worth reading, but we're not going to take time to do this. This is Peter's report to the church. I just covered this Sunday morning. This is Peter's report to the church after he went to the house of a centurion, a Gentile centurion, and preached Jesus Christ, and the centurion believed and received the Holy Spirit, just like on the day of Pentecost, and they're mad at Peter because he went in and ate with a Gentile. How in the world could he do that? And Peter calmed them down and explained what everything that happened. And notice here what he says after they heard everything in verse 18. Go ahead, Brother Larry.
When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.
Yeah. And in the Greek text, it literally says, then also to Gentiles God repentance unto life gave. And so this is something God is doing and something that he's giving to Gentiles, which was just an amazing thing, that they would actually be given this change of mind or this change of heart as well that God was doing there.
He says that same.
Does it have that same emphasis?
Yeah. Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.
Mm-hmm. Okay, the only thing it takes out of the place is puts granted in the end. The last verb is gave or granted, which usually in the Greek sentence, that's what gets the emphasis. God has given this to them. So it's a really amazing statement, okay? Acts 17, 22 through 31. Go ahead.
We have a person who's been witness to a great deal that has clearly explained the gospel, but she still feels like she's too good to need any of this. So she hasn't been granted repentance.
Huh.
And it sure throws the weight off of our shoulder, but yet it reminds us we don't trust in our plans, don't trust in our arranging of presentation of the gospel to do the work.
Right, right.
God has to move in a heart to grant repentance.
Yeah. And there's two ways of looking at that, too, that are helpful to me. One is, yes, we don't have to go around beating ourselves up. Did I say something wrong? Did I not, you know, talk to them enough about it? Should I stay another half hour? As if it's riding on us. Because at the end of the day, it's the will of God. The other thing, too, though, is that when we go out and share the gospel or talk to people about the Lord or share our faith, because we know God is in the business of granting repentance, to forgiveness of sins, we know that there can be fruit in that. And so it's not like I say, well, you know, God's going to do it and I don't have to worry about it. No, I love people and I want to share my faith. I want to see them come to faith in Christ. And I do it because God has already promised this is what he's doing. The fact that we're all sitting here right now is proof that it went from Jerusalem to Judea to the othermost parts of the earth, and God systematically has been granting salvation through repentance.
We can use that as an excuse not to go out.
Right, right. That's exactly right.
And it's
right.
Used a lot that way.
Right. Well, people chafe. They chafe at the idea sometimes because it seems to let us off the hook. But if we really understood what the scriptures are saying, it actually energizes us and makes us enthusiastic about sharing. And we're humbled, you know, that we could even know about this, that God would even do this for us.
When we've got a person that just... You're just a pup. You're left scratching your head. Why does that man... Why doesn't God give him repentance?
Well,
it's
the same thing.
Go on and on and on.
Yeah.
It's just so hard to not think that, Lord, I think it's time for you to do something. Why don't you do what you have to do? I'm just appalled at the same situation.
Well, think about the fact, too, that our hearts are just as hard. And if God hadn't done a work in us, we would be just as bad off, you know. That's why it's humbling to even think about that. And it, I think, drives us to our knees, you know. So... But it is really staggering to see the way God works. And yet, the invitation is just as true. Whoever wants to can come at any time. Both those things work together. About the Spirit drawing somebody. No one comes to me unless the Holy Spirit of God draws him. Yeah, there's that part. And there's this part, and they work together, and we're not really sure where it connects in the mind of God, but it does, and God's wiser than we are.
Praise the Lord.
Yes, right, that's exactly right.
That verse 37, that all the Father gives me,
will come to me. Yeah.
Boy, that's another...
Right, but we don't want to get off on that. This is enough to digest right here. So let's keep moving. Acts 17, 22 through 31.
Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead.
Okay, now, that was a mouthful, but all of that context is really important. Paul is presenting a whole message here to believe in, okay? And it's all about Jesus Christ and so forth. Okay, but there's a point in the text. Notice it's verse 30, but now, okay? What comes before the but now is the era or the epoch before Christ. After the but now is the era that we're living in now, okay? So what does he call the era before? What does he call that? The times of ignorance. God overlooked. Now, what does that mean, you think? Oh, I'll just forgive him, you know.
Well, he didn't hold them accountable for that, but he's telling them now they have to repent.
Yes, God has withstayed his judgment of the world. He's overlooked it, not in the fact that he's just going to let it go, because later on it talks about judgment that's coming. It's just at this point he hasn't actively judged the world yet. It's coming, and later on in the New Testament it talks about how amazing that's going to be, how horrific it's going to be. Okay, but now this is the time where we're supposed to be calling everybody to repentance. And that, at least in this context, means, I mean, for the people on the Areopagus, or the hill of the Greek god or whatever, Mars Hill is what we call it commonly, these people had to learn this. He was emphasizing a particular message to them. Repentance for them meant, I'm going to not believe in all my pagan idolatry and all its practices. I'm going to embrace this Christ who is sent by God and hold on to him. And that message of embracing with your heart, I really like that translation that said, change your heart, because that's really what God is doing. The mind and the heart work together, and I don't know if they were thinking about that so much back then, but this is what he's calling them to do. And so notice what characterizes the new age now that Christ has died and risen again. It's the command for all the world to repent, change their hearts about what they're doing, and follow Christ.
We heard a definition of ignorance quite a while ago that's made a whole difference. And we always thought of ignorance as being that you didn't know any better, that you didn't know anything. But ignorance, the part of that word is ignore. Hmm. And so maybe some of these people didn't know, but some other people maybe have heard the truth and ignored it, and they'd be rejecting it.
Yeah.
To me, that really...
Paul in Romans 1 says they suppress the truth, like they hold it down. They just don't want to know.
I noticed that in the references here, for verse 30, it goes back to 23. He uses 23 to explain it.
Verse 23?
Under the word, the times of ignorance.
Oh, yes, right.
Using
right.
23 to explain that.
Yeah, sure, right. This is an example of this is a time of ignorance kind of thing. Yeah, exactly, yeah. Okay, let's move to the next one, Acts 20, 17 through 21. How does Paul summarize his ministry to both Jews and Gentiles? He calls them Jews and Greeks. But when he's just referencing what he does, if Paul had to say, this is my job description, this is the way he expresses it, at least in Acts 20.
Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, and this is a pretty full statement of what Paul was all about. And what does he say there at the end?
Testifying. Got,
for what? What's his message?
Testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God.
Okay, and?
Faith in our Lord Jesus,
in our
Christ.
Christ. Okay, notice again, repentance not from something. Repentance toward God. How do you have repentance toward God, you see? By understanding this idea of metanoia, I'm totally changing my mind about what I used to think about God, where I rejected him and lived my own way, and I'm turning toward him now. It's really an act of faith, and that's what I keep trying to emphasize. Repentance is a product of faith. And here, I mean, if he would have said faith toward God in here, we would have batted an eye. We'd have read it and just thought, that sounds just as good as anything else. Because it fits, doesn't it? And that's the, but what I'm trying to say is that in the New Testament, this is the same idea. It's all about what God is doing to bring about our faith. And so he's got repentance toward God, but to make sure we understand that repentance is something that God himself is thinking of, he says, and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, which is code for in the death of Christ for sin and his resurrection. So,
why does he separate those two?
Well, I think the same reason I think we have it in Mark 1:14, repent and believe the gospel, the repentance being the changing the mind and turning towards something, and the faith being embracing it at the same time. So when you're turning towards something, you're turning away from something else at the same time. The repentance has to do with turning, and you're turning away and turning to at the same time. You can't help it. It's a simultaneous action. But because of the New Testament's emphasis of faith, we see a turning to more times than we see a turning away from.
You can't go in two different directions at the same time.
Right. Right.
Either or, black or white.
Right, right. Okay. Let's see. Do we need to do 26, 19 through 21? Basically, if you line that up with Acts 1:8, where it says, from Jerusalem, Judea, and all Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, basically, Paul says he's preaching to the Gentiles to repent and turn to God. And you've got metanoia and strepho there again in the same verse. So that both words that are used for repentance. And notice it's repent and turn to God there. And he says, I went from Jerusalem to Judea and to the Gentiles. It's like Paul fulfilling Acts 1:8 in that one statement there in Acts 26:19 through 21. Okay? Let's just take these... four, and I'll just mention repentance and revelation, and then we'll make some observations here, and then end with a little bit of discussion if there's any other comments. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 12:21.
Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many who have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed.
Okay, so who is Paul talking to here? And if they repented, what would repentance lead them to do?
Corinthians?
Okay, the Corinthians, all right, who he calls saints in 1 Corinthians 1. So, you know, unless there are some saints in there that are going to show that they're not really believers because they're going to drop out along the way, like Hebrews talks about. He's basically talking to the church. He's talking to believers. So here we have repentance. It's not just people who are not saved, who don't know the Lord. This is also something that believers need to do as well. And what do they do then in this context, if they were to do what he said and repent, what would the evidence be that they had repented?
They turn from those sins?
Yeah. He mentions immorality and impurity mainly. And they would, you would see the evidence in the fact that they would stop sinning. They would change their mind about their sin. And, you know, we talk about, if the Bible ever mentions repenting with sin in mind, you know, when we sin against God, we've got a certain belief system about God and about that sin. We may at that point be believing in a God who doesn't really care, or just is like, well, you know, it doesn't really matter, or, you know, I'm not really paying attention, a God who's not paying attention. I mean, how much conviction does it make us have when we stop and reflect for a while? God sees everything we do all the time, and he's a holy and just God. You know, I mean, doesn't that make us, you know, in some major cities, they've had, you know, cameras on every corners, you know, and sometimes you look and there's bird's nests built in them, because a lot of them don't really have cameras in them. But the trick is, they know people will behave differently when they know they're being watched, or if they think they are. You know, in a store, you look up and you see those little black things, and you're like, well, there's a camera in there. I used to think somebody's back there, you know, watching all the time. They record everything. They won't pay somebody to sit back there unless it's a high-tech corporation or something. They're just recording everything just in case. And I suppose those are all working. They probably have to by law. But, okay, so we have believers being called to repentance, which we will see evidence of that in their life, that they'll change their mind about their sin and immorality, okay? All right, Romans 2. Now, this is another one of those long passages but really, we only have to read, let's just go through 1 through 3, if you can just read Romans 2, 1 through 3.
Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?
And then verse 4, because that's really the key one right there. Sorry.
Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?
Okay, that's a really interesting statement, is it? What is it that leads us to repentance? Yeah, the goodness of God. Again, God is the source of repentance, and it's because of his goodness that he leads people to change their mind about him and about their sin and so forth. And what happens here if we don't change our mind? In other words, we don't repent, at least in this context, who he's talking to here. He's not talking to people who are saved necessarily. They're, in fact, probably the emphasis in Romans 2 is unbelieving Jews. But what happens to them if they don't repent?
Looks like, whoa, it's terrible.
So you're storing up wrath.
Storing up
wrath.
Yeah.
Wrath.
Yeah. Right. It's like, yeah. Well, I got away with that. Yeah. Well, you're storing it up. God is telling them it's not a pretty picture there. Okay. Let's take another Pauline text. Yeah. 2 Timothy 2:24-26. Go ahead.
Is that like with when you have children and if they disobey? You say, you know, you stop that, and they keep doing it, you say, you're getting yourself in more and more trouble. Is that kind of the idea, that they're getting themselves in more trouble?
Yeah, I don't know that that sheds light on this passage, but this passage may shed light on your parenting. you'd be like, come here, son, let's read Romans 2 for a minute, okay? But I think the main thing is here is that, you know, we don't often see God actively judging everything. You know, if somebody says something that seems a little heretical, maybe even in joking, they're like, oh, you better get your lightning rod up, you know, God's going to strike you, or this kind of thing, and we don't see anything happen. And but unbelievers feel that way. You know, I know the Bible says this, but everything seems to be going okay, what does Asaph say in Psalm, is it 73, I'm trying to serve the Lord with all my heart, and I'm the one that's got all the trouble. And they don't care about God, and they've got riches, and they don't seem to have anybody dying in their family. And he says, then I went into the temple of God and understood their end. And he says, surely you've set them in slippery places. In a moment, they're going to be judged. Well, that's really what's waiting for them. But right now, they're storing it up. In other words, the storing up, I think, is both a warning to them and also another picture of God's grace. God is gracious in his goodness, leads somebody to repentance before that day of wrath, they escape the day of wrath. Okay, 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26.
And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, mm-hmm. but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, so they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will.
Mm. Yeah, this is somebody that they knew of in the church, probably an unbeliever by the full context, who just will not listen, will keep going. And it talks about the pastor, I mean, he's talking to Timothy, the pastor working with this person, teaching this person, being patient with this person. The pastor's doing all this work, and yet it's God who will be gracious and grant repentance. Why? To the acknowledgement of the truth. So it's like they're going to change their mind about the way, direction they're going and embrace what God says instead. And there will be this immediate change in their life. And it says that when they do this, they'll be rescued from the devil's snare. I mean, sometimes those kind of people, they frustrate you because sometimes they're just ornery and they don't care that they're in sin. And it helps us to have mercy on them when we realize sometimes they're captive. They don't even realize that they're trapped. And the God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving. It's like God has to be merciful. And sometimes maybe God's waiting for us to really get serious about praying for them before he moves on their behalf.
Paul, he was such a cruel man to the Christians, and look what God did.
Yeah, oh yeah, that's exactly right.
Heart, you know?
Wow.
He said he's the chief of sinners.
Think about the wrath that Paul was storing up for the day of wrath. Yeah, yeah, and God arrested him, and Paul repented. He totally changed his mind about who Jesus was. I mean, think about that. Yeah, that's really something to think about.
He's a pretty smart man, too.
Yeah, right.
He was religious.
Yep.
In many, many, many ways.
Yep, he was religious, he was really smart, and still not going the right direction. Yeah, that's another thing. He still needed the grace of God. I think of Peter, who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus didn't say, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because you've seen all the miracles, and you listened to me, and you finally caught it. You finally got the illustration with the parable." No, he said, "Blessed are you, because flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven." Even though Peter is watching Jesus Christ himself, he needed the witness of the Father in order to come to that conclusion. So, again, it is a gift of God. 2 Peter 3:9.
"The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance."
Okay. So what's the opposite of coming to repentance?
Perish.
Yeah. Yeah. And you know what? Substitute the word salvation for repentance. Not willing that any perish, but all should come to salvation. We wouldn't bat an eye. I mean, it makes perfect sense either way. But again, here's an author, and Peter most of the time is going to use salvation. He talks a lot about salvation. He talks about belief and all that God has done. 1 Peter 1 is an amazing passage. But here, one time in his epistle, he looks at one particular result or aspect of salvation and uses that as code for the rest of it. And that's what you have sometimes when you see the word repentance. If we were to take time to go to Revelation, these passages here, Revelation 2, and then 5, 16, 21, and 22 go together, chapter 3, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 19. What's in Revelation 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3?
Church.
Okay, Christ's messages to the churches. How many of them are there?
Seven.
Okay, so let's count here. We've got 1, 2, 5, 2, that's verse 16, 3, 21 through 22, 3:3 and 3:19. How many is that?
Five.
It's only five. Why? He sells five churches to repent. And if you look at the passages, you'll realize it's because the two that he doesn't tell to repent don't have anything to repent from. Mm-hmm. The Smyrna, the poor little tested church, he doesn't say anything negative about it. Not that, that the Lord couldn't have picked at something and said, well, you know, you need to be better in this area. But the other ones were flagrantly doing something that was not led of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, you need to change your mind about what you're doing and start. In the Ephesians, he says, remember where you were, change your mind about where you are, and do what you used to do. So it comes out, remember from which, where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. Totally turn around and go back to the other ones.
That is a reference to the audience. In other words, if you were in a classroom and the teacher scolded Johnny and George but not Mr. Smith, then everybody would look to Mr. Smith and go, what did Mr. Smith do that was right? You know what I'm saying? So
yeah.
He's leaving a kind of... an example that might be okay.
That's a good way to look at it, because when Revelation was sent out, it was probably sent to all of these seven churches at once. And if you look at them on a map, they're in order of what the regular mail route would have been in what is now modern day Turkey, starting from the coast all the way back down to the Church of Laodicea. So they all would have seen that, and Laodicea would have been like, well, you know, I guess we don't measure up too good against the rest of them. But Philadelphia and Smyrna are the two that he doesn't tell to repent. And and then the other two times, very specifically, he uses repent. He's calling the world to repent who are being judged. And what it says in both those texts, Revelation 9 and 16, the world looks upon God and his judgment and all he's doing, and they see Christ, and yet they don't repent. They don't change their mind. I mean, they're watching God's judgment, and they're rather calling upon the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And it says, all of this, they will not repent. To those who think, you know, if God would just show some great miracle, people would say, oh, now we believe. Now we've changed our minds about this. And in Revelation, all they do is hate God even more, and they shake their fist at him. They just will not turn. He uses the word repentance there. They will not repent. They won't change their minds about their hatred about God and so forth. And if they're not changing their minds about who God is and what he means and so forth, they're not changing their works either. The one follows after the other. Okay, so a few summary observations. Let me just read through this really quickly, and then we'll finish with any points of discussion here. We could have made a list as long as our arm here after looking at all these, but the significance of repentance, one, I think we see very clearly, repentance is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. It's not something we get people to work up. It's not getting them to feel sorry. It's not, you know, preaching at them so they turn from their actions primarily, anything like that. It's something God gives. And the evidence will be there if you have repentance, but it is something that comes from God. Number two, like belief, repentance is accompanied by evidence of a changed life. Last week we looked at Matthew 3:8, where John the Baptist says, bring forth fruit fitting for repentance. In other words, if you're really repenting, if you're really changing your mind about Jesus the Messiah, then you ought to be doing things in your life which show that you have changed your mind. Just like when you believe by faith, there's evidence in your life that you believe. Number three, repentance naturally accompanies salvation. So much so that the apostles sometimes could use the word repent instead of believe. We've seen that a couple of times where we could just insert other words that have to do with salvation. It would make perfect sense still. And we would still get the same idea. So God's letting us know one of the aspects of the salvation that He works in us, and this is what we're looking at. One of the instruments He uses in our lives, repentance. Repentance is also a habit of a genuine believer. Is the blank there when he or she falls into sin? It's the habit of a genuine believer. Okay, so if you're in one of the churches in Revelation and you receive this letter from the Lord saying, you know, you've really messed up here, or you're not believing the right way in here, then as a believer you say, oh, I'm going the wrong direction. I'm going to turn from that. I'm going to believe what God wants me to believe, and you turn from the bad belief and embrace the good belief. And that happens all the time. When we open the scripture and start reading, and sometimes the Lord hits us right between the eyes, you know? Have ever that happened to you? Where you're like, oh, man, I've not been faithful in that area, or I've totally neglected this in my life. And you're not even thinking about it. And you're reading your scriptures. You're reading the scripture someday, and this happens. And the heart of the believer says, oh, I'm going to believe what God wants. And that's really the mark of a believer. You recognize and realize again, and your heart has changed, your mind has changed because of the pure water of Scripture washing over you. And so for a believer, I think there's a constant coming back to or repenting, changing of our mind about what God wants us to believe. I also made a statement here, repentance and the gospel, and I didn't pore over this for hours. It's tricky writing something about this, and you're trying to avoid pitfalls, but keep in mind, we're living in a day where for centuries now, there have been different religions challenging us that we have to do certain things in order to be saved. And the Roman Catholicism is one of those, where grace comes through doing these certain activities. The thing about Roman Catholicism, and Barb could tell us a lot about this through personal experience if she were still up here, it's a doing religion. It's not a done religion. It's always doing. It's always doing, okay? And so we want to be really careful that we're giving the idea that ours is a done, which is why I try to emphasize in reading through these passages, this is something God's doing. We can't repent and turn to the Lord on our own any more than we can believe and turn to the Lord on our own. It's something that God has to do. And so an unbeliever must repent in order to come to salvation. Why? For trusting Jesus Christ is at least means changing one's mind about who Christ is and what he has done. And so that's what we're doing. We're repenting. We're changing our mind about what we thought, and we're believing what Christ has done and what he is. And so repentance is part of salvation, but that's why it is. Furthermore, for an unbeliever to trust Christ to save from sin implies the fact that he or she no longer thinks the same way about sin either. In other words, it's not just deciding a certain thing about Christ and God. It's deciding about what Christ wants to do with my sin, what my sin means to him, that he had to die for it, and so forth, all these things. There is biblical precedence for using the word repentance when sharing the gospel. Nevertheless, it is important to convey the idea that when a person repents, he or she is turning toward Christ and away from sin because of faith in the death of Christ for sin and his resurrection. We must take great caution to teach that salvation is all about what Christ does for me and nothing of what I do for him. Whether we are speaking of the first step of faith for an unbeliever, or the daily faith of a believer, or the repentance of an unbeliever turning to Christ, or the repentance in the life of a growing believer, these virtues are gifts from God as evidence of his love and grace made possible only through our Savior. And that the key is there, it's evidence of his love and grace. That's first. And then secondarily, it's evidence that he's worked in us. But the first thing is, I think, that it's evidence of his love and grace. And you can fool with that statement, change little things here and there, tweak it a little bit if you want to, but I'm trying to summarize a little bit. We share repentance in the gospel. And I will share the gospel with some people and not use repentance. It depends on the conversation. And sometimes I will, but we'll always try to make sure I explain, here's what this means. You don't have to do anything like clean yourself up and then God's ready for you. But when you come to him, you are saying yes to him and no to everything else. And you have to turn to the one, to Christ, and turn from the other. And it's a simultaneous action. That avoids us giving people the impression, oh, yeah, I'll take Jesus too. And I sort of add him to my bag of everything else I have in my life. And it somehow makes everything better. But in the scripture, it's my abandonment of everything else to Christ that is the cost of discipleship. And we want to make sure we teach the gospel the way the New Testament teaches it, okay? All right, I've talked a lot tonight. Reflections, questions, comments?
What we say in our marriage vows, forsaking all others.
Yeah, that's a good illustration. Yeah, yeah. Am I forsaking all others? and cleaving to my wife? Or am I cleaving to my wife and therefore I'm forsaking all others? In the marriage vows, this forsaking comes first. In the emphasis of the New Testament, it's the cleaving that gets the emphasis. And you notice that's true, didn't you? I mean, we read through all the passages, and it struck me again, just reading through it tonight, how often it's repentance toward God. Whereas some people try to paint the picture that it's repentance away from everything else. It is, but that's the evidence or the byproduct of trusting Christ, right? And that seems to be how the word is used primarily. Yeah.
Is it incorrect to use to admit your sin or that you are a sinner?
No, not at all. Because if I can't admit that I'm a sinner, why do I even need a savior?
Yeah,
you know, it's like I have a. That's a whole other part of it. Okay, once I say yes, I'm a sinner. If that's all I say, then I'm still lost. But if I say I'm a sinner, and I need a savior, and I wasn't thinking that before. I've turned from thinking I didn't need a savior to thinking that I needed a savior, and all that goes along with that, all the implications of that.
Like I remember a girl, and she said she had never sinned. I said, "Well, when your teacher says it's recess time, you all go out. What does that mean? All means who? You." So the Bible says, for all have sinned.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you can ask your brother or your sister if you sinned.
Yeah. Did she believe she had sinned?
Yes, she did.
Okay, well, then...
On the basis of God's word, she believed it.
Then I would... That, to me, is a great illustration of her repenting of her sins, as we say. In other words, she repented in thinking the idea, well, I don't have any sins. And now she said, oh, yes, I do.
Yeah.
And God, you know, used the word to change her heart about that.
Convicted her of her sin, if you call it. And, I never forget that.
But then if she says, oh, yeah, I have sinned, I'm really sorry about that, but doesn't embrace Christ, then that repentance alone can't do anything. Yeah, right. Good. You know, it's interesting just to take one topic too and just look, read the word, you know.
I really appreciate that.
Yeah, that's helpful. And we had to do it with a bunch of other things too along the way. That would be a lot of fun. So anyway, well, let's have prayer and we'll close. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the fact that you loved us and gave us your Son, Jesus Christ. And not only gave us your Son, who died for us and rose again. You did everything necessary for us to be able to be in him and to have eternal life through him, because there isn't anything we could have done to make this transaction possible or to have it be efficacious for us. And so we are humbly dependent upon you, and I pray that you continue to make us that way as we grow more and more to understand what you mean when you talk about salvation in your word. And I pray that we would judge the word rightly, that we would interpret it rightly, that we would share it rightly, and never give the impression that there's something that we can do or manufacture to come to you. Father, I pray that you would help us to make others dependent upon your grace, even as we know we are, and use us in a wonderful way as we learn more on how to share you, because we ask it in Christ's name, amen.